You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. We are clipping along. We have only got one more week of Galatians after this week. It's been 20 weeks this weekend. How's that? All right. I'm loving this. And so we've got a little bit to do left in Galatians, actually a lot to do in Galatians as we close this conversation down, as we bring it to our conclusion. Now, after next week, we'll begin our Holy Week conversation, which will kind of put a period at the end of the sentence that Galatians has been giving us before we move on to some other things after Holy Week. So I pray that you'll come out and be a part of that celebration with us and be preparing for that and inviting people to come with you, letting them hear the gospel in a way that's been transformative for me and I hope for all of us. But for today, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. This is the last chapter of the book. Paul's been on this huge journey, and he's now landing the plane as he typically does, getting all up in our business. And so just buckle up, because we're going to have a conversation that continues this process of unpacking what does it mean to walk in the Spirit at its core. Maybe not everything it means, but at its core what it means. And so as you're getting your Bibles and your notes ready for Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, I'll just tell you about this time when I was standing on the edge of a cliff. All right, about 25 feet up above a huge deep pool of water and actually a lake. And I've got friends on both sides of me saying, you can do it, man, you can do it. I got friends swimming down in the water just encouraging me, you can do it. That 25 feet felt like 100 to me. And I felt gravity trying to pull on me and I wanted to. I wanted to jump. I wanted to experience the exhilaration of cliff jumping. I got myself in that situation. My friends are saying, you can do it. The trouble is everything inside of me was screaming the opposite. You can't do it. You shouldn't do it. You're a fool for even thinking about it, right? And I'm in this tension between these two possibilities. And the reason I got myself into that situation was because I had been there many times. And I had been the guy saying, yeah, that's cool for you all, but I'm going to sit safely over here and have fun watching, right? And I'm listening to their screams of joy, the exhilaration, the celebration, the, oh my goodness, did you see that? And the tricks that they're doing. And I'm telling myself I'm sensible and that I am having my own fun over there, right? Just trying to convince myself. And, you know, obviously that's just a lot of hooey. And so, you know, you watch that long enough, eventually, you know, when you're nowhere near the cliff, you're like, I'm doing it. Today, I'm doing it. And that was going to be my day. But there I am, my skinny little teenage legs and my little shorts, and I'm standing up there. You can imagine I was skinny at one point. And I wanted to. I really did. I was convinced it was safe. These guys had instructed me. They'd shown me, they'd modeled it. I've watched them do it over and over again. It wasn't even difficult. It was just scary. It was a tough spot to be in. I tell you that because I think that's the position that many of us, if we really take Galatians as Paul's been giving it to us to this point, if we take it to heart, what he's doing, that's the position you'll find yourself in. Hearing Paul paint a picture of this whole other way of living. In chapter 5, he really brought it home. What he'd been doing, if you haven't been with us, what he's done through chapters 1 through 4 and first part of 5 was he's blown up this lie that leads to sort of the sit-on-the-sidelines Christianity. It leads to this sort of benign, I'm having fun, when none of us really are. You know, that leads to this judgmental, shame, guilt, fear-based, arrogance-based Christianity of measuring ourselves against each other and trying to keep the rules to keep God happy with us. That defies Scripture, really. But we tell ourselves that we're being Christian because we're working hard and we're progressing in our disciplines and, you know, but at the end of the day, no one's convinced outside of our church. Many of us inside aren't either. Many of us end up imploding over time because the I'm telling myself I'm having fun construct doesn't last. And Paul's saying all of that is rooted in flesh-driven thinking. Whether you're thinking about the rules as something you can keep and should keep, or you're thinking about the rules as something that you're annoyed that you are being asked to keep, the rule keeper and the rule breaker, it all adds up to emptiness, falsehood, brokenness, certainly not life, certainly not growth, certainly not transformation into something better. So what Paul's been doing in Galatians 5 is painting us a picture of the flesh-driven life. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we visualized that as a fist, the I can do it on my own or I have to do it on my own, the should fist. We should and everyone should and I should and God should, right? The flesh-driven, I can do it on my own life, and how Paul introduces us to the gospel freedom truth that salvation isn't something we can or should earn. It's an insult to try. Relationship with God isn't something we can or should earn. The should, the flesh, defies that. And he introduces us to this idea of receiving the gospel palms up and living out of that spirit-driven place, being invited to a whole new way of living in five words: through love, serve one another. Not a should, not a set of rules to keep, but a lifestyle to explore and learn, spirit-empowered, to not just do those things, but to become someone who just lives that way because it's who we are. This is what Paul's been describing as a spirit-led life, transitioning from this should to this adventure of transfer of living out the heart of Jesus. We saw a couple weeks ago the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, that these weren't a list of things, boxes to check and standards to live up to and judge each other by. No, this is a representative portrait of the heart of Jesus that we're invited to become like. Possibilities, not expectations and demands. And so Paul's been trying to spin our heads around. And I say all that because, look, if you've been listening to all of this, really, what it represents then is this moment where we're being asked to stand up on the edge of a cliff. Behind us is all this flesh-driven, what we expect and what's normal and the way we've always thought about Christian living. And in front of us is this radically different, scary way of approaching life. Choosing to be the kind of people who serve and love radically, just like Jesus does. And it's gonna put us in a position where we're gonna have this, we're being drawn to this counterintuitive lifestyle, this counterintuitive way of moving through a day, moving through our marriage, moving through parenting, moving through friendship, moving through school, just very different. And a constant scenario where we're being asked to lean forward and do something we wouldn't otherwise do. And that's why I want to say, look, if you're taking notes, the very first thing I want you to understand is that if you want the Spirit-led life, if you want to explore and be somebody that the gospel is calling us to become like, then we have to do things we aren't already doing to get results we aren't already getting. We've got to put ourselves in positions and make decisions and choices that we wouldn't normally make. We're gonna be asked to do some counterintuitive things. And that's what Paul's gonna confront us with today. He's gonna continue a description he's been building toward through the whole book, and especially these last 2 weeks of study. He's gonna continue to describe the through love, serve one another ethic, the love ethic, the heart of Jesus, in more particular detail. And if you really take him at his word, it's a bit freaky. He's gonna say two things. He's gonna say real love, Jesus love, love takes, yeah, it takes. And he's gonna explain what he means by that. And then he's gonna say love also gives. So if you're interested at all in understanding that much more practically and all up in our face what it is we're called to do when we're called to love and explore this Christ life, then let's dive into this idea that love takes, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. He says this, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I wanna focus on verse 2, because this is all one thought. By the way, when we're studying our Bibles, especially when we're tending to be the legalistic, you know, rule-oriented people who want boxes to check, what we tend to do is we tend to slice and dice it up and lift verses out like this one, bear one another's burdens. It's a great verse to put on your wall, and it is. I hope it's on some walls, but it's also an easy verse to take out of context. Let me unpack this verse. Bear one another's burdens. To bear a burden is to simply pick it up and put it on your shoulders. That word bear, that's all it means. The interesting word here is burdens, because he's not just using a Greek word that just means a heavy thing. This word is a particular word in the original language, and it means a particularly heavy thing, an abnormally heavy thing. So if I have a standard burden that I'm used to carrying, this word for burden is actually an extra heavy one, an uncharacteristically heavy burden. So he's saying, look, when you run into a fellow believer who's carrying an uncharacteristically heavy burden for themselves, this is when you step in and help. This is what he's saying. And so if you're taking notes, what he's getting at is this: the Spirit leads believers to take responsibility for each other. You want to love like Jesus, then this is an ethic and this is normal. And this probably isn't surprising to most of us who have grown up around church or who've been here for a while, until you dig in to what does he mean by this, this particularly heavy burden. Let's go back to verse 1 and see what he said. He said, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone is caught up in a sin, a particular thing that is beating them up and stealing their lunch money. They're trying to become like Jesus. They're trying to lean in. They're trusting the gospel. They know that they're not losing their salvation because they sinned. That's old thinking. That's flesh thinking. No, the Spirit has made them alive. They're alive. But man, that flesh is just beating them up. Those old habits. And something surfaces in their life. That's the situation. What he says is when that happens in the Christian community, you who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit in you, you who are trying to follow the Spirit's lead the best way that you know how, empowered to love well, what you do is you restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. That word restore is so interesting. The image behind that word is like a stone wall that's been knocked over, that's fallen over and in disrepair. What you do is he's saying you put the one stone on another and you rebuild the wall. You restore that wall to its effective state. That's what the word restore means. And so when you hear bear each other's burdens, I'm not saying it doesn't apply in general to helping people with hard things. In this context though, what it means before anything else is that when someone in the Christian community is struggling with sin in their life that is taking them down, what Spirit-filled believers do is they move into that situation. They don't run away from it. That's what it means to bear one another's burdens, which means sin is a conversation we have in our context. The real stuff. Which means the Christian community, as a Christian community, is used to and has a language for brokenness and sin. I love this. There's a lot of ways the scripture talks about sin, but here what he's doing is he's imagining it and thinking of it as a brokenness. He's not thinking of it in terms of, did you follow the rules or not? He's not thinking in terms of policing each other. He's not thinking that the person who steps in when sin's in the camp is a police officer, a rule keeper to ensure that we're all in compliance. No, his image is one of a doctor, a carpenter, someone who comes in to provide help. That's what it means to bear one another's burdens. And he qualifies it really pointedly when he says, the way you're gonna do that, if the Spirit's in you and you're following the Spirit's lead, is you're gonna do it, you're gonna restore each other gently. Restore in a spirit of gentleness. So if you take notes, restore each other gently. That word gently, is the same word we saw in the fruit of the Spirit back in verse 23 of chapter 5, gentleness. I mean, it carries the idea of being courteous, considerate, meek, light-handed. It's an antithesis to pride and arrogance. So when I see sin in the camp, if I'm following the Spirit's lead, I'm not saying, you sinner, right? I'm not saying, get out of here, you're ruining our community. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not setting boundaries. It doesn't mean I'm not following the Matthew 18 process, which we have a whole series on that. Go look it up, right? Of really even having to be bold at times. But I'm doing it with gentleness and with a mind for restoration, not protection. This is what he means when he says to bear each other's burdens, that we restore one another gently. But he goes on and adds another layer of help here. He says in verse 1, he says, keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. I love this, because I'm restoring, I'm coming into someone's sin situation. I'm not running away, I'm not saying, that's not my business, that's theirs, right? No, I'm caring and I'm offering what help that I can. I'm doing it gently, but I'm doing it in a way that acknowledges, and this might speak to how I can do it gently, that acknowledges that I'm just as broken as they are. I'm dead serious when I say I am one decision away from ruining my life. How about you? How about you? I'm one really bad day away from losing all of this. How about you? Right? What grounds do I have to look down my nose at the person who did fall? What grounds do I have? What grounds do you have? So when he says, keep watch on yourself lest you to be tempted, I find it really compelling. It's an equalizer. It helps us to be gentle with one another, to recognize that there's a very good chance on some level I'm going to be on the other side of this conversation at some point, and I need someone to be gentle with me, so I'm going to be gentle with them. I mean, yeah, there is an element here of, like, let's say I struggle with sexual temptation and someone falls into it and I'm getting involved as best as I know how to help them. Yes, guard yourself lest you be tempted and get sucked into the same sin. But let me ask you, if you've been tracking with us in Galatians, what's the sin Paul's been dealing with? What's the sin he's talking about here more than any other? It's not sexual temptation. It's not alcoholism. It's not even an anger issue. It's legalism. It's rule keeping. It's this idea of Christianity or life that we're all in competition with the standard, and we've got to meet a standard, and we're going to check all the boxes, fulfill all the rules to justify ourselves on our own terms. And of course, naturally, that means we have to compare ourselves among ourselves and see who's the higher and who's the lower and who should keep up and who's not keeping up. That sin is the sin he's dealing with. And he says, look, when someone is caught up in that garbage, like the church of Galatia was being tempted to be caught up in, restore them gently. And watch out, because when you find yourself in a position where you are the one who is not in sin and the person next to you is, you know how tempting and easy it is to begin comparing yourself with them, puffing yourself up, saying, I got this, thinking of them as less. I mean, this is why I'm camping on this for a reason. We got a lot to cover, but I'm camping on this for a reason, because my experience of the evangelical church in general is that we have no language for sin, restoring people from sin. We have no culture. We're all incentivized to hide it, because when I confess sin, I lose everything and I have no help, and everybody gets awkward and pulls away, says, I hope you do okay. I go privately, if anything, to go solve my sin issue so that I can now come back into the camp approved. And it's antichrist. It's anti-scripture culture. The church is not a place for perfect people. It's a hospital for sinners. It's one of the reasons why we're continuing to build out our concept of discipleship here at Emmanuel. It was already there. We're continuing to beef up our concept of discipleship as including things like regeneration ministry, ministries like Conquer, to help our body get used to talking about sin. Not making it okay, not normalizing it, get used to talking about it in a productive, restorative way in our own lives, and equipping ourselves to overcome sin in our own lives, step by step, issue by issue, but also to help one another do that. So if you haven't taken a look at regeneration, take a look. But bottom line, chapter 6, verse 1, if you're taking notes, here's what he's saying. Restore each other carefully. When sin surfaces in the Christian community, watch out that you don't get sucked into legalistic pride and arrogance as you follow the Spirit in stepping in to help. This is what, right? I mean, like, counterintuitive, right, y'all? On the edge of that cliff, someone's sin, they have the courage to confess and desire to repent, and your temptation is to, whoa, pull back. I'm not equipped for that. Or, whoa, that's awkward. Small groups for Bible study, not for real conversation like that. That's, take that to your therapist. Am I getting in your business? Because I'm getting into mine, right? No. That's the moment. You're gonna lean forward into a new way. You're gonna pull back into Christianity as usual. So Spirit-led believers, they take responsibility for each other. But now Paul's gonna pivot in verse 3. Check this out, he says, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. That's a familiar phrase. And it almost seems in verse 5 like he's contradicting verse 2. Didn't he just say, bear one another's burdens? And now he's saying, bear your own load? Well, this is interesting, because it's the same word for bear, put something on your shoulders that wasn't already there. But he's got a different word. He didn't say burden. The translators did a great job differentiating. It's a different word. Here it's translated load because it's a different Greek word. Burden meant an uncommonly, uncharacteristically heavy thing. Load here just means your daily load. Like whatever's normal, just the burden, the load that you carry for a day. So whatever that means for you, internally, externally, logistically, you got kids, you don't have kids, you got a job, you don't have a job, whatever your daily process of growth is, whatever it's normal for you, where God surfaces stuff in your daily devotions to be working on and focus on, whatever scripture you choose to memorize, that load for you, your daily load, you're responsible for that. Each of us individually is what he's saying. And so if you're taking notes, he's saying this, the Spirit leads believers to take responsibility for themselves. We lean in and take responsibility for others when they are under particularly heavy load, specifically and particularly when that has to do with their lives falling apart because of sin. But we're doing that while we are in a consistent state of taking responsibility for our own daily load. Now, I'm going to unpack that, okay? Because he's going to help us understand that more specifically in two ways. Look at verse 3. He says, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And if you're not careful, you might feel like, Paul, in God's name, did you just say people are nothing? No, not really. What he's doing is he's using a Greek proverb. Aristotle said the exact same thing hundreds of years prior. It's a Greek proverb he's quoting. When you think you're a hot shot, you think you're something, watch out. Just go to a different pond and you'll find there are way bigger fish than you, right? $100 million may go a long way in Fort Wayne. Move to Dubai, see how that goes for you. You'll find you're a very small fish in a very big pond. That's all that proverb means. You think you're a hot shot on the 5K because you finished at a decent time at 46 and your knees didn't hurt too bad and you beat that other like person? Great, get next to Craig Mickey. He's a triathlete and he's older than you anyway. Me, not maybe not all of you, Craig, sorry. You know, like it'll put you in position, right? But here's the funny thing is what he's saying here is this. He's, when he says that you're nothing, he's not trying to insult you. He's just, what he's actually doing is blowing up the comparing one another to one another mentality because we're not actually any Spirit-filled, Bible-led Christian understands that we're not called to check our value against someone else. The gap between me and Craig Mickey in athletics, you know, puts me way below him, and I might feel cruddy about myself until the both of us look at a professional. And then we're both put in our place, and that gap between us doesn't seem so big because the gap between the two of us and that professional is so much bigger. And when God becomes our standard, the infinite, holy God who's perpetually loving at a level that we our brains can't handle, the difference between me and you gets so small that it's insignificant. We can be partners in a journey, climbing that hill together rather than competing. So what he's saying here is this, if you're taking notes, simply this, take responsibility yourself by cultivating humility. Cultivate humility. That's all he's saying. And in verse 4, he goes on, he says, but let each one test his own work and then let his reason to boast, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Test his own work. He's saying to a bunch of recovering legalists, a bunch of recovering like Christianity basic and broken people, right, who don't really, who are struggling to understand gospel freedom and Spirit-led living and the call to transformation. He's saying, look, if you want to test and measure anything, draw a circle. Draw a circle. If you're taking notes, draw a circle. That's what he's saying. You're like, Wilhite, what are you talking about? Well, I ripped this image off. It's great, though. It's been huge for me. What he's saying is, look, if you want to test and measure when it comes to spiritual development and spiritual maturity, take a pen or a Sharpie, put it on the ground in front of you, and then do this. Just draw a circle right around yourself, and here's the deal. Measure what's inside the circle. Test that. Work on that. And when you get what's inside the circle to match Jesus's heart completely, and you stop, you got nothing else to work on, maybe then you look outside of your circle and begin testing and measuring someone else's spiritual maturity. You get it? So what he's saying is draw a circle around yourself if you want to test and measure anything. And compete against yourself. Compare against yourself. And what I mean by that is, look, my Josh inside the circle today, the only thing I'm measuring that Josh against when it comes to how is Josh doing, other than God himself and that standard, is Josh yesterday and the day before, and Josh last year, which is why journaling is so helpful in spiritual development, by the way, because Josh today can check himself over against Josh last year at this time. You want to test and measure anything? Spirit-driven people, yeah, do it. Draw a circle around yourself. Work on that before anything else. Stay out of each other's business when it comes to measuring, testing, deciding who's appropriate, who's not, who fits, who doesn't. Draw a circle. So if we zoom back out and look at all of Galatians 6, 1 to 5, what we've just covered so far, what we're getting is this really solid look at a simple ethic for Spirit-led believers. Like, we want to be people of love that reflect Jesus' heart. What we're seeing is that a person with the heart of Christ seeks to manage their own load, their own daily progress toward Christ-likeness in a way that they're growing. That's their primary focus. I'm not responsible for you and your progress, right? I'm not responsible for that. I'm responsible for this and me. That's my primary responsibility. Each one of us will answer to the Lord. Each one of us is responsible. I don't get to blame you for how I'm doing. I draw a circle around myself, but if I'm looking out of my circle at all, it's in those scenarios where I see someone is particularly loaded down, particularly because of sin and brokenness in their lives, and I'm not there to police or judge. I come along to help the best way I know how. One broken path walker to another. This is what Paul just explained. And so if you're taking notes, the question to ask yourself, if you're really gonna absorb all this, is this: hey, what area of growth makes the most sense for me to focus on this week? Like, if that's true, if that's the ethic of a Spirit-led, loving person who's trying to grow into the heart of Jesus, then what do I want? What's God calling me to focus on? Is it the call to bear my own load? Do I need to get all up out of everyone else's circles? You know, trying to decide if they're living appropriately the way I would expect or matching what I would expect or whether they're worth this or that in my life. Do I need to focus in on my own heart transformation? Or do I need to, work on bearing the burdens of others, actually making the decision to pay attention and care, not to police, but to care for people? Do I need to build a language in my own life for overcoming sin and a skill set for lovingly and helpfully coming along on the side of people as they do the same? Well, as Paul continues, he's gonna offer another angle on what it looks like to live this life of Spirit-led love, right? He's gonna say this: don't just take responsibility. That's not what love does. By the way, the only thing love takes is responsibility. It's all it takes. Everything else it gives. And that's what he's gonna pivot now and explain, that love gives. And he's gonna do it in a particular way. In verses 6 through 10, let's read verses 6 through 10. He says this: let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. He's saying sowing and reaping, sharing, doing good, right? And all of those words are basically pointing to this idea that the Spirit leads believers to share their time, talent, and treasure. Again, this is a text where it's easy to lift something out and say, sow to the Spirit, don't sow to the flesh, and it can mean all kinds of the things that we often think. Yeah, do spiritual things and you will grow spiritually. Yes, true. But understand, when he says sowing and reaping in Scripture, if you read your commentators and really get into it, what English readers have a hard time seeing is that when Scripture writers use language like that, and it's not just here, it's elsewhere in the Bible, they're talking about your stuff. They're talking about your money, your property, your time, the resources that God's given you to steward. So when he's talking about sowing, he's not just saying, be more spiritual. He's saying very tangibly, Christians share their time, talent, and treasure. This is what they do. I mean, it reads, if you read Acts, when the Spirit first comes down at Pentecost and really goes boom into the culture, the first thing you see believers doing other than worship and prayer together is sharing their stuff with one another in such a radical way. It gets really tangible. It comes out of their fingertips, onto their calendars, into their pocketbooks, right? Into their allocation of their gifting to their world. It comes out. And so the Spirit person who's following the Spirit's lead doesn't get to do that in small bite-sized pieces, right? In sort of dialogue and verbal ways without it coming out in the way that they live. And what's so interesting is where Paul starts this, right? He's gonna unpack, I'm gonna hit this quickly. There's six things he's gonna show us here about people who are Spirit-led and how we share our time, talent, and treasure. Look at verse 6. He says, let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It's a little awkward to be a pastor in my position and have to preach what I'm about to tell you that he's getting at, because a lot of people in my position use this to take advantage of other people and make themselves wealthy and defy what this text is even saying. That is not our intent at Emmanuel, never has been, never will be. But we gotta preach the text. And what the text is doing here is saying, look, if you care about solid, true biblical teaching, you've got to pool your resources as a local church for a bunch of reasons. But one of them is you've got to find people who are gifted and able and rescue them from working for the paycheck that the rest of us have to work for, and so that they can focus more of their time on the study and the communication of the word and equipping you all to understand it and live it out well. That's what he's saying. The one who's taught, if you want good teaching, if you want solid biblical teaching, if you want to protect your pulpit from error, then what you got to do as a local community of believers is pool your resources and allow someone to do that. And that can look a lot of different ways. And it's a huge responsibility, by the way, to steward that well. And it makes sense. Like, you're like, why is he bringing this up? Well, it makes sense because he's talking to a church that has slid into error. I can only guess that part of what he's saying is part of why false teachers have crept in and you all have chewed on this diet of broken teaching is because you weren't protecting the pulpit. You weren't empowering the pulpit with your resource. I'm gonna move on, all right? I'm gonna move on. But that's what he's saying flat out. And if you're taking notes, what he's saying is you gotta enable healthy teaching. And don't just think this upfront teaching. I'm talking people in the midst who are not just understanding the word and preaching it, but also equipping the body. And Emmanuel, bless you. You've done a great job of providing for a whole spectrum of people on staff at this church who are passionate about doing that very thing. And we're grateful for the opportunity, and we don't take that stewardship lightly. But he says, enable healthy teaching. Now he's gonna shift, all right? It's almost like he's gonna take a breath. Like, that's already kind of an awkward conversation. Now he's gonna like take this breath, and he's about to get even tougher. And so he wants to like ground us in some simple, core, basic, fundamental truth if you're gonna be a person who's a giver, a sharer of your time, talent, and treasure. In verse 7, he says this. He says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he's also gonna reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Listen, a life of unconditional Jesus-style loving with your stuff is risky. We're in a flesh-driven world where people take advantage of givers, where people manipulate and pressure, that where it's hard to discern even our own motives in giving. It's hard, right? And in a world full of injustice where people who love well get used, abused, manipulated, and experience a lot of loss as a result, it makes sense for him to say what he's saying. He's coming, he's bringing back this core promise about God that's rooted in God's nature. When he says, look, God's not mocked. Whatever happens in this life, God will make right. Maybe not now, maybe not in a way that you like or in a way that you expect, but God is going to make it right. You get hurt forgiving, God's not gonna waste that pain. You get used and manipulated and abused for being a loving person in this world, that will not go without benefit for the kingdom and ultimately for you. This is not like give God 10 bucks and he's gonna give you 50. That garbage is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about God's gonna expand your camp and give you all kinds of extra stuff if you just give some of it. That's not the point. If it is at all, what he means by reaping is that we get to participate. We get to have the common experience of jumping off that cliff and experiencing the exhilaration of participating with God and in drawing people to himself and growing and changing in who we are. Forget the money. If it costs me $1,000 for more of that, I'm in. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that you're gonna walk away richer in your pocketbook for your giving. But he is saying that God is not mocked. When we sow to the Spirit, when we allocate and steward our lives and allocate our resources to kingdom outcomes that are often hard to measure, impossible to measure, that will bear fruit in ways that you can't even imagine. And he's saying the opposite. When we don't, when we hold back and just make our stuff about us, when we live leveraged, telling ourselves we don't have anything to give because we're maxed out, because we can't imagine having a smaller car or a smaller house and feeling okay about ourselves. When we live in that space, we will reap the corruption that comes with that. It's a promise. And so if you're taking notes, what he's saying is, look, trust God's justice. To be a giver is to trust God's justice. He will work it out. It will be worth it to give everything that you give in the Spirit of Christ, whether it's your time to that person who needs it, your gifting in the way that you serve the people at the office or around here at the church, or your treasure, your actual dollars and cents and stuff. It will be worth it. But if you're gonna endure, you gotta come back to that fact, because it may not feel that way even at any point in this life. Which is why he says what he says next in verse 9. He says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. In due season, maybe not now, maybe not until we go to see Jesus and it all suddenly clicks and makes sense, but in due season we will reap. So don't grow weary. And when he says weary, he doesn't mean don't get tired. It's like I'm running a 5K. I'm getting tired no matter what I choose. I can't will my legs to not be tired. He's not saying don't feel tired. He's saying in the fatigue, don't succumb to the I can't do it attitude. Weariness is the descent into discouragement, the loss of motivation and enthusiasm because we lose sight of the goal and why we're doing it. So two people in the same state of fatigue, one can be weary, and the other can be not weary, choose not to be by being focused on the end. And in other words, because they've learned to work their patience muscles, if you're taking notes. They recognize that good, solid, lifelong giving is a patience conversation, waiting for God to make all things right. Not tomorrow, not next week, not even next year, not even by retirement. But ultimately, we give radically, enthusiastically, counterintuitively, where we're tempted to pull back and say, whoa, I'm gonna do this Christian thing from over here. He's saying, let's go, you're free to do that, but you are reaping corruption. If you want life, if you want to experience what it is to be a son and daughter of God, wrapped in Jesus fully, it's time to be a radical sharer of your time, talent, and treasure, which means you gotta be patient and trust that God's gonna make it right. He goes on in verse 10. I'm going to break this up briefly into three portions because this is such a packed sentence he's going to give us. He says, so then as we have opportunity. Now, when I read that, it's so tempting to say, when we have opportunity to give and share my time, talent, and treasure, which means, you know, when I happen to see a need and I also happen to have the surplus of time, talent, or treasure to meet that need, that's an opportunity. That's not what he's saying at all. In Paul's mind, you get down into this, study this, and you look at it in this context. He's not saying when chances arise. The opportunity he's saying that we have to live this out is from the minute you hear this text until the minute you take your last breath or Jesus comes back. Our opportunity is our lives. As we still have opportunity, because we're still breathing and Jesus hasn't returned yet, to sow into this kingdom life as we have opportunity. That's what he means, which is to say always. While we still have the opportunity, in other words, if you're taking notes, he's saying, say this much. I'll just say it. He said, as you have opportunity, what he means is, hey, leave it all in the field. Leave it all there. Like, don't live in this, well, when the opportunity arises, I'll give. Live in a mentality of whatever I've been given to steward, I'm taking care of my own family, I'm taking care of my own business, yes, but I'm doing that with margin at all times to leave it all in the field. I didn't say on the field. Athletes leave it all in the field. Right, sowers take their seed, they leave it all in the field. I don't go to my grave having hoarded my time, talent, or treasure. I don't go to bed as a hoarder any given night with my time, talent, and treasure. I leave it all in the field. What I have in my hands, I do everything that I can to invest it. Doesn't mean I live irresponsibly. Doesn't mean I live without boundaries, and it doesn't mean I don't take care of my family, because I don't want to put myself as a believer in a position where I could have avoided becoming a burden on the people around me. It's not a shame to be a burden when that's out of your hands. but I don't have business giving away what my kids need to eat, right? But I do have a business of setting our expectations while we have opportunity in this life so that we live well enough, not within our means, but beneath our means, so that our means can be a source of benefit for other people. Not just with our time and our talent, but also our treasure. That's how I leave it all in the field. And then he says two more things. We're almost done. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Everyone. See, in the fleshly thinking, where we're all measuring ourselves against ourselves, and when we're all very like, it's about me keeping God happy and me controlling my world, it tends to descend into a taxonomy of who gets the benefit from me and who doesn't. Who deserves it and who doesn't. That's why it's such a counterintuitive thing for Jesus to say, when he says love everyone, what Paul's just reflecting is the words of Jesus who says, love even your enemies. We don't get to discriminate who is worthy of our time, talent, and treasure when it's being allocated for kingdom purposes. It's not a when it comes to being a sharer, it's not a worthiness conversation. It's a what moves the kingdom forward conversation. So the color of someone's skin, their political underpinnings, the markings on their body, their gender, where they come from, their denominational background, their level of confusion, how much they hurt you yesterday. None of that is a filter to determine whether or not you are positioned by God to be a source of redemptive, restorative love in their life. This is what he's saying. So as we have an opportunity, which is to say always, let us do good to everyone. But, and so what he's saying here, if you're taking notes, is give without judgment. Give without judgment. He didn't say give without discernment. He says give without judgment. Again, in a flesh-driven world, there's some unwise giving that can happen. And so that's why you see Jesus say in Matthew 10, 16, hey, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, as you love everyone. Give without judgment. And finally, the end of verse 10, he says, having said all that, do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is so funky. He just said love everyone, but he says, but as you're doing that, prioritize, if you're taking notes, prioritize your Christian community. And he's not saying ignore everybody else. What he is saying is, look, I don't get to, as a Christian, throw my hands up and say the church is a pain, too much bureaucracy, too much trouble, too much difficulty. I'm gonna go be on mission alone over here and allocate my resources of time, talent, and treasure over here by myself. What he's doing is he's mirroring the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus says in John 13, 35, he says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. A church that doesn't take care of its own, a church that doesn't lean in and provide the resources and share its resources of time, talent, and treasure to serve the people in its midst is confusing to the world. And no matter how much money and resource and time you pump into loving the world, if you're not also, first and foremost, taking care of your family, it's confusing. One of the best ways the church can love the world is by taking care of the people in its own midst, first and foremost. And so we prioritize the Christian community. It's a lot, I know. Woo! You exhausted? Man, I remember standing on that cliff, right? Friends are like, you can do this. I'm like, I've seen you do it. I know, I get it, but like, wow. Everything inside of me, the flesh inside of me is pulling me back. Do you think I jumped? I guess you know me well enough. And you know how I did it? Well, the chatter's going on, my bones are pushing back. I just kind of started ignoring my brain and just leaning forward and just, you know, and I just started leaning and leaning and leaning until gravity took over, and then it was too late and I had no choice. I was like, okay, full commit. And then I just went and it hurt. I did it right, but boom, I wasn't ready for the concussion. I had water in areas of my sinuses, didn't know existed. I think it went in through my eyes at one point. Like it was crazy, it hurt, but man, it was incredible. The feeling of exhilaration and new, and this is what you've been talking about, overwhelmed the hurt. So I went back and I was like, what did I do wrong? They're like, well, you might want to tweak this and that and then try it again. I was like, okay, it was hard the second time too and the third, but you know what? And it's still hard anytime I come up to a cliff. It's not like I'm jumping off cliffs every day, don't worry. But like, this is what the call is, to follow the Spirit. So just lean in. And so, while we're not box checking, it might come down today to just one simple step that is counterintuitive. And so the question is this: where is the Spirit leading me to take my next faithful step? I don't know for you. Is it the drawing a circle piece and getting out of everyone's business from judgyville and just beginning to pray, God, instead of change my health or change my circumstances, God, change my heart. Cultivating a focus on transformation so you take responsibility for your own circle. Or is it like, hey, I wanna learn how to lean into my own sin and equip myself to help restore other people. Maybe you check out Regeneration Ministry here as part of our discipleship program, or Conquer if you're a guy. Start moving toward becoming somebody who can help take responsibility for other people. Or maybe it's just that whole time, talent, treasure sharing thing and asking God to help show you how you can shift the way that you steward your stuff to be somebody who actually begins representing the Lord in the way that you love others. You got one more week, y'all. One more week. And if you're willing to continue the conversation, one more week, would you pray this prayer with me again out loud? Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you are working to accomplish in us. God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.